sermon series, a short series, which I've called Contemporary Issues, in which I want to look at what the Bible has to tell us regarding various issues that we're facing today as Christians living in the United States at this particular time. And this morning I want to begin with a sermon called First Things, because I want to focus on what the Bible gives us as the fundamentals, the things which we are to remember, the corner stakes that we're supposed to grab hold of and never let go of, so that we can live faithfully in times such as ours. And with that in mind, our text this morning is a longer text than normal. It starts at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, and then it goes through verse 9 of chapter 13. But I've chosen this entire text because here, the author to the Hebrews is really speaking precisely to Christians who live in similar times as we do. So these are the words of God. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things which are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Our God and Father, we want to be faithful to you, and we need to have the wisdom and the strength and the faith, discernment, to be faithful to you in this particular time. And we ask now, minister to us through your word, as you have ministered to your saints in the past. Bring by the Holy Spirit this word to each one of us. Build us up, make us wise, make us strong, make us encouraged and joyful, that we might serve you to your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, times of judgment are times of confusion. Times of judgment are typically times of cultural disintegration. And, of course, in our own culture, we see that. Many people in our culture are distressed. Even many who are not Christians, they see things that were for many decades just taken for granted. Even by non-Christians, they see those things being eroded and broken up and taken away, and things which were unimaginable even 15 years ago are now holding ascendancy in terms of the powers, the powerful purveyors of culture. And so times of judgment are times of confusion. That's part of the judgment, the confusion. And the lack of any kind of easy solution. Another sign of judgment is that there is a multiplicity of intractable problems. Problems that seem insoluble, knots that you can't even begin to untie. Well, what we need to do is take hope and comfort, because that was precisely the situation for the Hebrew Christians to whom the book of Hebrews was written. Jesus had foretold some close to 40 years before this book was written, that God's judgment was coming upon the nation of Israel. There was going to be a great sorting out in the meantime. Those who were following Christ were going to be separated out and sorted out from those who were not. And even though it seemed to be in many ways a time of great cultural and national blessing in some ways for the Jews, Herod's great temple was completed in the 60s A.D. And so it was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and it was a great symbol of the Jewish people and their culture and their nation. But very shortly after it was completed, forces within the Jewish people were going to just begin to explode and take over. And a revolutionary independence movement from Rome, the hated Romans, was going to take over, and they were going to rebel against the Romans. You had the parties, the Sadducees, who were the really wealthy, the establishment, we'd call them, you've heard that word today. They wanted the status quo because they were in with the Romans. They had made their peace with the Romans, and through the Romans, they maintained their positions of status. You had others who saw the Romans as the problem, but that was the problem. They saw the Romans as the problem rather than a symptom of deeper spiritual problems. And so they thought the answer was a pure and raw Jewish nationalism to overthrow the Romans. So not long after Herod's temple was completed, I think it was completed in about 64 A.D., 67 A.D., the Jewish revolt breaks out and the armies of Rome begin to come into Judea, and it would not be very long until the entire land looked like a forest of crosses, people being crucified. And ultimately, the Roman armies would lay siege to Jerusalem. And of course, with a siege, the problem is hunger, thirst. When God wants us to understand how bad things can get and he wants to shock us, he talks about mothers eating their babies. These kind of things happen when you have a siege. It was horrible. Jerusalem was laid waste. The temple was destroyed. This is before all of that starts to happen. And as you lead up to these times, these Jewish Christians have already suffered much. They've suffered a lot of persecution in the synagogues. They've suffered persecution from the Jewish establishment. Jesus has claimed that all power and authority has been given to him. He has claimed that he's going to show his power and authority by bringing temporal judgment, historical judgment, visible judgment on the forces that oppose him very quickly. Something that generation would see. And it doesn't sound like a long time for us, the 40 years between the ascension of Jesus and the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost. 40 years between then and when Jerusalem falls, 40 years doesn't seem like a long time. But if you're undergoing persecution, you're losing your job, you're losing your friends, you're losing your business connections, you're having to flee with your family, you're going through all of that, 40 years is a stinking long time. That's most of a lifetime. And these years grind away and grind away and grind away, and Jesus has still not shown his power. He has still not shown a demonstrable proof of the fact that he is at the right hand of God with all power and authority, and that he is ruling human events. And in the meantime, it seems like the Christless Jews, those who have rejected him, are doing great. They have status, they have money, they have jobs, they have all these things. And so many of the Hebrew Christians were starting to turn back. They were renouncing Christ. They were going back to Judaism because they're going, look, Jesus, oh, he's great, but it's clear who God is blessing. And I have a wife and children to think about. This is the way men talk, ladies and children. This is the way men talk when they're being cowards. They use you as the excuse. Same thing happened on the shores of Canaan. So things were bad, and Jesus had told them specifically something he's not told us. He had told this generation of Hebrew Christians, it's not going to end well. Your nation is not going to recover through a massive revival and reformation. It's not going to end well. Now, we don't know that. They knew that. So their times were worse than ours because they knew it wasn't going to end well. And so now, I think it was Paul who wrote Hebrews, so I'm just going to say that, even though others would take a different view. He wants them to understand what's going on because they are completely missing in the way they're analyzing everything. He wants to tell them what they need to know to follow Christ, to believe in Him, to serve Him faithfully in really hard cultural times. And that's why this text speaks so directly to us and to any other generations of Christians that start to see things going crazy in times of judgment. Chapters 12 and 13 give us three things we need to know, three things we need to cling to in order to serve Christ faithfully in confusing times of cultural decline and judgment. The first thing we need to know is that Jesus is actively governing human events. In verses 26 through 28 of chapter 12, the Hebrew Christians are told that the social, political, economic, and soon to be military upheaval that they are experiencing is under Jesus' sovereign control. Even more pointedly, it tells them that Jesus is doing it. He's not doing it in the sense that he is behind every little cultural movement and what the different political powers are doing. Just like God was behind the cross. But that doesn't mean that Herod wasn't acting for his own unrighteous reasons. And Pilate wasn't acting for his own unrighteous reasons. And the Jewish people weren't acting for their own unrighteous reasons and so forth. But God is still behind it all. In every detail, bringing about his purposes. That's what he's saying about Jesus. The word it uses here in our text is shaking. Shaking the nation. Shaking the earth. That's a good word for what it feels like when you feel like everything is coming apart. And you feel like you can't count on anything anymore. It feels like the world is shaking. And when the world is shaking, you want something stable that you can grab hold of. What our text says to these Hebrew Christians and to us, because it wants us to make no mistake, Jesus is the one who's doing the shaking. He's the one shaking the world. Now, it's not fun, but our text wants us to make no mistake. Jesus is the one doing it. Again, that doesn't mean he supports all the various factions and movements that are operating on the ground, many of which are hugely ungodly, but he's behind the shaking. Make no mistake. The point is that the shaking, everything coming apart, is not a sign that Jesus is not in control. It is a sign that Jesus is in control. That's the point he's making to these Hebrew Christians. They're reading events the wrong way. They're taking current events as a lens through which to look at God's word and Jesus' promises, rather than looking at God's words and the promises of Christ as a lens through which to look at current events. He's saying this shaking, this disillusion of all these various forces and powers and so forth, that shows you that Jesus is in control. Now, we will talk in a minute about why Jesus is shaking the world, but for now, the point is that he is the one doing it. Now, this means several things when you think about it. The first thing it means is that Jesus is Lord, even if we don't acknowledge him as Lord. That's the kind of Lord Jesus is. Some lords are only Lord if you acknowledge them as Lord. They're dependent upon your affirmation. They're dependent upon your vote. Jesus is not Lord in that way. Jesus is Lord even if we don't acknowledge him as Lord. Kind of like the law of gravity. The law of gravity holds sway even if you don't acknowledge the law of gravity. In that same sense, Jesus is Lord. Second, Jesus is specifically Lord of the realm where we are most tempted to think he is not Lord. That's the realm we call the real world. It's not talking about your heart. It's not talking about your quiet time with your family. It's not talking about the church. It's not talking about religious stuff. We can convince ourselves that Jesus is in some sense Lord there. It's hard for us to believe that he's Lord over the real world we see out there that alarms us so much. Our text is saying specifically, that's where Jesus is Lord. Notice that the Hebrews here, this text, does not start with Jesus' subjective status in our hearts, who we call Lord. That's not where it starts. It doesn't start with who is Lord in your heart, who have you acknowledged as Lord, and then move out to the world. It does the opposite. Our text starts with Jesus' objective lordship in the world and moves from there to our hearts. Our hearts are to be governed accordingly with Jesus' objective status as Lord and governor of human events. And everything else in our lives is to be governed by that fact to the extent that we have any ability to determine them or influence them. So that is the first thing these Christians needed to know. And it's the first thing that we need to know. Jesus is actively governing human events. The second thing we need to know is that Jesus is governing human events toward a certain goal. Jesus is not a Lord, is not Lord in the sense of being a referee, like at a football game or a soccer game or baseball game. He's not there just saying, okay, everybody be nice now. Everybody play according to the rules, and other than that, he stays uninvolved. No, Jesus is taking the world toward a particular destination. He has already laid the train tracks, and the train can only go where the tracks go. What is that destination? That destination is the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God meaning not something in heaven, but here. Kingdom of God starts in heaven. The authority is in heaven. That's where it comes from. That's not where it stays. It comes here. What did Jesus teach us to play in the Lord's Prayer? You know, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done where? On earth, as it is in heaven. We tend to get it backwards. We think the kingdom of God is something that starts here and goes there, to heaven. That's backwards. The earth is Normandy. The good guys are coming here. That's the direction of the kingdom of God. And so the destination Jesus is taking the world to is a world where the kingdom of God holds sway. That is, all aspects of life in every sphere, acknowledging Christ as Lord and following his word. And this then brings us back to the question of why Jesus is shaking the world. In verses 26 to 28 of chapter 12, it says that Jesus is shaking the world to shake loose and shake off those things which can be shaken. Well, what can be shaken? Well, this imagery in our text harkens back to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, the very conclusion where he gives the application. And he gives the application in forms of a parable of two houses, one built on sand and the other built on rock. The meaning of the parable is that everything that is not built on Jesus and his word is built on sand. And it's going to look really good as long as the weather's good. But when the storm comes, it's not going to look good. So you got two houses that look great when the weather's good. The house on sand looks just as good as the house on the rock when the sun's shining. But when the storm comes, the two houses don't look the same anymore because they're not built on the same foundation. The house on the sand falls, the house on the rock stands. That's the only thing left standing. And Jesus says that the house built on the rock is the house that's built on him and built on his word. Everything else is built on sand. That's the point. Well, the question then is, who sends the storm? The answer is Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of the storm. If Jesus is not Lord of the storm, then Jesus cannot deliver from the storm. Why does Jesus do this? So that people can tell houses that are built on sand from houses that are built on rock. With no storm, you can't tell. Why does Jesus want people to tell that? So they will stop building their houses on sand and start building their houses on the rock. In our text in verse 28, it explains that the only thing in this world that cannot be shaken is the kingdom of God, which is the same thing that Jesus identifies as the house that's built on him and his word. So everything else, everything that is not predicated on Christ the cornerstone and his word, over time, is going to be shaken loose. It's going to be exposed and shaken loose. So this means several things. First of all, Jesus is not governing the world toward an evacuation, as much evangelical eschatology proclaims, which is that things are going to get worse and worse until Jesus evacuates his church. In other words, history is a great Dunkirk where the good guys are going to be taken out because the bad guys are winning. No. That's not where Jesus is governing the world. Secondly, Jesus is not governing the world toward some sort of a Christ-imposed military regime which is placed on an unwilling world, which much evangelical eschatology also unfortunately proclaims. The church gets evacuated out. There's a time of great persecution. Jesus comes back together with 144,000 believing Jews. Essentially, a military regime is imposed on an unwilling world, and that's the kingdom. Now, here's the irony. That was the vision of the Pharisees and the Zealots of their day. Their vision of the kingdom of God was turning the table on the Romans, not essentially changing the character of the reign, just switching who's in the throne room. The Jews are on top. Israel's on top. Everybody else is going to have to obey what they say. That's the vision Jesus rejected. How is it that we've come back to embracing the vision of Jesus' enemies instead of his own vision of the kingdom of God? The kingdom of Christ is not a military regime imposed on an unwilling world. It is a reign of righteousness embraced by a world made willing. One person at a time. And so Jesus in the Great Commission describes the world in which the kingdom of God holds sway as a world of disciple nations. In other words, so many of the individuals in the nations are disciples of Jesus that you can fairly and truly say that that nation is a disciple. That nation is a disciple of Jesus. Which means the people freely want to do what Jesus has commanded. The third thing it means is that Jesus is shaking the world as an integral part of how he advances his kingdom. Jesus shaking the world works hand in glove with preaching the gospel, living the gospel, bearing testimony, making disciples, and so forth. Jesus does not shake the world because he enjoys scaring people. Jesus shakes the world because he enjoys saving people. When Jesus shakes the nations, what it looks like on the ground, what it looks like on the news, is hardships, distress, culturally, economically, politically, sometimes militarily, all of which exposes the world's idols and the fact that they are idols. You see, when the ground starts to shake, everybody instinctively grabs for whatever they think is stable. It may be a big piece of furniture, it may be a column in a building, it may be whatever it is, but the ground's shaking. And so people grab whatever they think will save them. So when the ground shakes, metaphorically, when these kind of distresses come from the hand of Jesus, what it does is instantly reveal who everybody's real God is. Who's your real God? Not necessarily who you say. It's what you grab when the ground's shaking. It's what you're looking to deliver you and to save you when everything is unstable. And you can look around in our culture and just ask yourself, where are people running? Who are they looking to? What are they looking to save them, to give them security, to give them some kind of promise of blessings? Those are the gods. Now, I ask you, in America, do we have an idolatry problem? Just look where everybody's grabbing. Look where they're running. Not all the same place. But most of it is not to Jesus. So Jesus shows people who their real gods are. That's the first thing he does by shaking the ground. He shows you, so, oh, there's your God. That thing you're grabbing home to, that life preserver you're grabbing onto, that's your real God. That's the first thing I wanted to show you, says Jesus. The second thing Jesus says, next thing I want to show you is that thing you're holding on to for dear life cannot save you. It cannot deliver you here or in eternity. Isn't it an act of love to show people that they're holding on to something that's a false hope? That is a loving thing to do. Jesus does it because he enjoys saving people. He wants to show the peoples of the world that the way they want to go is the wrong way. They're building their house on sand. They're building their life on sand. They're building their marriage on sand. They're building their family on sand. They're building their job on sand. They're building their nation on sand. So the second thing we need to know is that Jesus is governing human events toward a certain goal. And that is a goal where the peoples of the world willingly, freely, joylessly embrace Jesus and his will in all things. The kingdom of God, in other words. The third thing we need to know is that Christ is governing human events in the direction of certain fundamental values. These are values that God established way back in creation and that he has restored in redemption. So we might call these kingdom values. So I want to look very quickly at six kingdom values our text identifies and what it means, what we're confessing when we embrace and exalt and rejoice in these values. And I'm going to have to hit these very quickly. I can't really go in detail today. I just want you to see the big picture, the lay of the land. The first kingdom value is this: worship God alone through Christ alone. Worship God alone through Christ alone. Verse 28 of chapter 12. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The triune God is the only true God. Jesus is the only Savior, and he is the only Lord. And that's what we're confessing when we embrace the worship of God alone through Christ alone. We're confessing, number one, Jesus alone is Lord and Savior. Number two, only Jesus can deliver. Number three, only Jesus can bless. The second kingdom value, love one another as Christ has loved us. Love one another as Christ has loved us. Hebrews 13 and verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, because there's a chapter break here, we make the mistake of thinking that there's been a change of subject. There has not been a change of subject. He's talking about the same thing. What does it mean? What does it look like when you worship God alone through Christ alone? It affects your life in a number of ways, and he's given us five ways in which it will shape our lives that will put us in sharp relief to the world. It will make us a different people from the world. The first one is we love one another as Christ loved us. Let brotherly love continue. And in the rest of these verses here, while there is certainly a place for general prison ministry, there's certainly a place for general hospitality, those are good things, that's not specifically what he's saying here. They were under persecution at the time, entertaining strangers. There were Hebrew Christians who were dislodged from their homes. They're fleeing. They have no place. That's what he's talking about. Take other believers into your home. Now, again, he's not speaking against entertaining other strangers. But he's speaking here specifically to identify with your brethren who are suffering for the name of Christ. And he says, remember the prisoners. Again, prison ministry in general is a good thing. But that's not exactly what he's talking about here. He's talking about those who are in prison because of their faith in Christ. And see, the temptation is on those kind of times is to stay distant. Because you don't want to end up in prison yourself. And if you go visit them, if you go take them food, because in that day, they didn't feed you in prison. Somebody didn't bring you food, you died. He's saying, don't do that. You act like you're chained with them. You're one with them. That's what he's saying. So when we have that kind of brotherly love, that kind of commitment to Christ in one another, what are we confessing? What does the world see? Number one, Jesus is the Lord of love. We only know love because God first loved us. Initially in creation and then supremely in redemption through Christ. That's how we know what love is. And Jesus is the Lord of love. When we receive and give God's love, when we receive God's love through Christ, and that's what we give out to one another, then all of our human loves, our love in marriage, our love in family, our love in friendship, our love in workplace and so forth, our love in romance and marriage, all of these things, all of those human loves fall into place. And they fulfill us. When we do not receive and give God's love as the foundation for all love, then all of our attempts at love fail to deliver what they promise. They fail to deliver. All our human loves make promise after promise after promise. And we fall into it again and again because we instinctively know, as made in God's image, that happiness is a matter of loving and being loved. Everybody knows that. And yet we end up empty and disappointed again and again and again. Why? It's what C.S. Lewis tells us in his book, The Four Loves. Because apart from God's love as the foundation, all of our loves fall of their own weight. They disappoint us. The third kingdom value. Exalt and rejoice in biblical marriage and sex. Exalt and rejoice in biblical marriage and sex. That is, biblical marriage and biblical sex. I need to make that clear. Verse 4 of chapter 13. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. So we, wherever you have the Spirit of Christ among people, biblical marriage will be exalted. Biblical marriage will be rejoiced in. Biblical marriage will be prized and praised. And when we do that, we're confessing that Jesus is Lord over marriage and sex and everything connected to them. That means Jesus is Lord over male and female. What it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman. It means that Jesus is Lord over children and everything pertaining to children. That means everything related to the pro-life versus pro-abortion debate. What are children? What's the value of children? Who gives children? What's our responsibility to children? We're also confessing that when we use God's gift of marriage and sex as he intended, it results in great blessings both to us and to the entire society. On the other hand, when we separate sex from and love, when we separate sex from love and marriage as God created them, the results are always harmful and destructive, both to the individual and to society. The fourth kingdom value: wealth is the gift of God and is to be used and enjoyed to his glory. Wealth is the gift of God and is to be used and enjoyed to his glory. Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. One of the biggest idols in the world is the idol of wealth, because that's an idol that brings you a lot of other things. If today you became famously rich, tomorrow you would have a lot of friends that you didn't have today. Tomorrow you would be a lot smarter than you are today. Tomorrow millions of people would be hanging on your words to hear what you have to say. Tomorrow, if you're a man and you become famously wealthy today, all kinds of beautiful women will want to be your wife. If you're a woman and you become famously rich today, all kinds of handsome and talented men will want to become your husband. You will suddenly become very, very talented. Everybody will tell you so. You will be funny. All your jokes will be funny. You have a great personality. An amazing transformation that this idol of wealth will bring you. And that's why it's one of the biggest idols. And so he says, don't let covetousness, which is idolatry, it's worshiping the idol of wealth. Don't let covetousness affect your life in any way. Be content. What content means is it doesn't mean be poor. That's what we think a lot. Take a vow of poverty. Look, you can take a vow of poverty and be just as covetous as anybody else. Why? Because you're focused on money. You're determined by whether you have money or whether you don't have money. That's not the issue. The point is you understand wealth is the gift of God. If you receive it from him as a gift, use it to him, his glory, it's a blessing to you and everybody else. If you separate the gift from the giver, it's a curse to you and everybody else. The fifth kingdom value. Authority is the gift of God and is to be used for his glory. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, you notice when I state these principles, like authority is the gift of God, is to be used for his glory, that's not exactly what he says. What he says is each one of these values, he expresses it in terms of a command on the ground for individual Christians in the context of a local church. But it's this value that he's calling upon to be lived out. You see, all authority comes from God. God the Father has given all authority to his son Jesus. All judgment has been committed to him. As Paul says, Jesus will judge everyone on the last day. All our authority in every context is limited. It's limited. And it's to be used as Jesus commands and as Jesus gives us example in every context. There is no national leader. There is no church leader. There is no family leader. There is no husband. And I have to say wives because I've seen just as many domineering wives in Christian families as I have seen domineering husbands. So I have to say that. There is no dominating person in a marriage. There is none of these who have absolute authority. Our authority comes from Christ, and it is to be exercised as he exercises authority. And we see the way he did it with his disciples. It's not the way we normally want to do it. When we use authority as Jesus commands, it results in great blessing to us and all. And when we use it independently, it results in harm to us and society. And always beware of political solutions that basically call for somebody to get all the authority, in so many words. Beware of that. The sixth kingdom value, be wise and strong and do not be blown around by the changing winds of the times. Verse 8 of chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Now, the various strange doctrines of the day were the various and strange doctrines of the Jews. So that's why he talks about the heart's established by grace, not with various foods, your diet and the way you eat. Okay? That was the temptation to the Jews at the time. With us, it will be something else. Don't be carried about with various and strange doctrines. Jesus' commands and principles do not change. Jesus wins in history and in eternity. So he's the one you want to be standing with. So, final thoughts. We, as Christians in our time, we want to live, we want to persuade others, and we want to vote in keeping with these goals and these values. We can't just be a Christian political hack, a Christian political follower. Because in most times in history, you will be hard-pressed to find any political party or any political candidate who is going to perfectly live these out. You have to be discerning. You have to be wise. We want to evaluate all things, including all political parties and all political candidates, in accordance with these principles. And yes, it is true that many, many times we don't have anybody who perfectly stands for this. And many times we end up voting for something lesser. Sometimes you call it the lesser of two evils. But this needs to be our evaluation process. This needs to be our prayer process. This needs to be our lens. And finally, I want to end with the command that probably appears in the Bible more times than any other command from God. Fear not. Again and again and again, God tells his people, fear not. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. It's like, well, that's hard to do when the earth is shaking. But what we have to realize is that we look back at other times in which the ground was shaking, and we read about other Christians. Maybe we read about them in the Bible. Maybe we read a Christian biography in another, about Christians living in more recent times. And we see them in a situation, a very tough situation, and we can see it more from the angle of eternity. And we see that it was tough times. It was like, you have the opportunity to honor God in this situation. Fear not. Do not be afraid. Our reverence needs to be to Christ. We need to recognize that this entire life we're now living, this is an internship for eternity, folks. That's what this is. You're interning for eternity. Eternity's not laying around listening to harps, eating peeled grapes. God's going to be doing stuff, cool stuff. We're going to be with him. We're going to be part of that. This is the internship. Tough times are the opportunities to follow Christ in a special way. And so let us not lament that we live in this time as opposed to some other time. We don't know what Christ is going to do. He may bring horrible judgment on our nation in the sense that we get overrun militarily or everything falls apart or it turns into some kind of a complete totalitarian regime that puts Christians in prison and kills them. It could do that. But unlike these Hebrew Christians, Christ has not told us it's not going to end well. He hasn't told us that. We've seen Christ take nations that have been in horrible shape and pour out his Spirit in a new way, bring about a huge revival, and turn things around. We've seen that too. We just want to make sure that we are faithful. And what we need to recognize is this. It is important what we do specifically and individually, how we vote, how we persuade others, how we think about things, the values we stand for, how we're praying, all of those things, what we're doing directly is very, very important. But it is not near as important as what Christ chooses to do with us. Okay? And here's the difference. No matter how faithful we are, we're very limited. We're just people. We only live for so long. We only have contact with so many people. Even if we write books, only so many people can read them. That's a different thing and a completely different scale from what Christ does when he chooses to associate himself with a particular people. When he's pleased with how they're following him. What Christ chooses to do with that, that's in a different scale completely. And that's where we need to keep our focus. It's not just what we're doing in particular in an individual or as a church. The big picture is what Jesus decides to do because he's pleased to be associated with us because we're pleased to be associated with him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.